Well, this chapter really is about true and false religion. Alec Motia says that true religion is a response of faith and obedience, not an attempt to exert pressure on God or put him under obligation. True religion is a response of faith and obedience, not an attempt to exert pressure on God or put him under obligation. Because that is the essence of pagan religion, or really any system of works-based religion, of which there are distorted versions of Christianity, of course. You try to put God in your debt by your obedience, as you call it, or good works, or observing rituals. It's a kind of manipulating the gods, which is the essence of pagan religion. And it can creep into the most orthodox faith. There are people, we're all subject to it because it's kind of natural to sinful people. We want to earn our salvation. And it creeps into the most orthodox faith. We firmly believe in justification by faith alone, and we would say all these creeds and we would believe them. But we still unconsciously think that our good works put God in our debt, or contribute to merit in his sight. And that's, of course, is the essence of self-righteousness. And it leads to complaints, like in chapter 3, A and B. But A and B, I mean, it was a way of referring to the different lines in the verse, by the way. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Okay. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? See, they grumble against God. I've been good and what have I got out of it? Right? God, of course, does promise rewards, but they are of grace, and not due to any merit on our part. We can plead with God to fulfill his promises, but we must never blame him for not doing so, because he always will fulfill his promises, even in ways that we perhaps don't see or don't appreciate at the time, or delays later. But we can't grumble against God. We have no claim against him. So among the Jews that Isaiah is writing to, the Pharisee attitude is very much alive. Jesus succinctly portrayed it in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee going to the temple. And the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. And that's it, really. That's, look at me. I'm not like other men, not like this Pharisee, this tax collector here. We're better than others. You owe us, God. And especially in this chapter, of course, the context is the rite of fasting, the ritual. In the Old Testament, only one fast was commanded by the law. That's mentioned on the connection with the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:29. And it shall be a statute to you forever in the seventh month, which is when the Day of Atonement was celebrated on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work. And that affliction is really the Old Testament word for fasting, the way it's described is fasting. Other fasts were certainly added later in Israel's history. In Jeremiah 36, verse 6, for example, Jeremiah speaks to Baruch to go and read the scriptures to the king, and he says, you are to go on a day of fasting in the hearing of all the people. So it sounds as if there was another day of fasting or other days of fasting by then, which would have been 100 years or so after Isaiah. And similarly, in Zechariah. It's interesting. Zechariah was 200 years after Isaiah, and you get this reference in Zechariah 7, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? So there was at least one fast there that wasn't stipulated by the law. And chapter 8 and 9, verse 19, there's even more. The fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. So this certainly after the exile, this is after Isaiah, they had multiplied fasts. But certainly at the time of Isaiah, there were obviously, it was a certain attitude to fasting. And Isaiah is commanded by God to preach to these people, to rebuke their false religion and their emphasis on externals, really, without the proper attitude of heart. God says, cry aloud, do not hold back. He's telling Isaiah to go and preach. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression. So it's a command, and most of this chapter really, I think all of it is God telling Isaiah really what to preach. So he deals extensively with fasting, and then the last two verses, the Sabbath. So the first point really from this is that false religion often looks good. False religion often looks impressive. The Lord is rebuking Judah really in verses 2 to 5. And in verse 2, he is being caustic really. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Delight there means an outward action, as if they actually did it. They don't. As if they were a nation that did righteousness. So they delight to know my ways, as if they're a nation that did righteousness. So they, as it were, there's a sort of, they come wanting to know what God wants of them, but not to obey it. It's such a human failing, isn't it? You know, we like the head knowledge, but they're not a nation that obey me, right? So they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. That by judgment there, it means my direction, my statutes. So it's real devotion apparently, but it's very much on the surface. They don't do it. Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Simple. That's it, isn't it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you use this religious language, but really it's just empty? You're not concerned to do it. And then he goes on to tell the story of the, in Luke's gospel here, Luke chapter 6, this is where he tells, where Luke records Jesus' parable of the two men who build their houses, one on the rock because he hears and does God's will, and one on sand because he hears it and doesn't do it, you see. So, Matthew 23, Jesus really lays into the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. Okay. It's interesting, don't use their hypocrisy as a reason not to obey them. It's a very interesting point there. Because if they tell you what is right, well, whoever they are, whatever their character is, you do it because it's still God's word. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. There's a very strong condemnation. So false religion often looks good, but false religion, secondly, thinks God owes it something. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Right. So here I am, I'm fasting and I'm subtly thinking this adds something for me, earns something for me in God's ledger, in God's account. Right. Secretly, I'm thinking that God is going to be smiling on me more because I've done this. I serve as a minister. That must be worth something in God's book. Right. Church officer. Right. You know, all the things we do. Deliver leaflets. Clean the church. Lead a church group of somewhere. I go to church for something. That's all I do. Go to church. But that must be worth something. Whatever you do. Give to charity. Maybe I don't even go to church, but I give to charity. I volunteer in social life, so it's good, etc. Now, of course, the interesting thing is there's lots of people who are totally irreligious who do all this kind of thing without any hope of expectation of eternal rewards. Interesting thing, isn't it? There are lots of people who are civilly good. You know, I admire people who devote a whole load of time to social things. I have no idea to what extent they're attracted to self-righteousness or what version that takes, because except to perhaps look good in the eyes of other people, I don't know. But it mustn't be cynical. There are no doubt people who genuinely just do it out of the goodness of their hearts, we might say. Realizing, of course, that's not saying nothing about their relationship with God. But let's just say there is, particularly if you're a religious bent, there is a danger that you're going to sort of use these things to put you in God's good books. And fasting is a ritual, and obviously here at this time it leads itself to thinking, I do this, and particularly I'm suffering now. You know, I'm not eating for so many days or so many meals a week or whatever. I'm not. And there's a danger that it becomes a way of, surely God must acknowledge this with some blessing. I'm twisting God's arm here. Yeah. So it's a kind of works righteousness. So false religion thinks God owes it something. But thirdly, God sees through false religion. The answer God gives to our complaints is this: behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. So, outwardly, okay, you're religious. You seem to be self-denying and you're disciplined and all this. But inwardly, you're seeking your own pleasure. Well, you think, how can I be seeking my own pleasure? Well, I'm denying myself something. And of course, that's the subtlety, isn't it, of religion? You can be seeking your own pleasure when you are physically suffering, and sometimes the more you suffer, the more you're seeking your own pleasure. That's the subtlety of it, because you know you're depriving yourself, afflicting yourself, humbling yourself. Why? Because your motive is always for yourself. Your motive is always for you. What ultimately you think you're going to get out of it? What you think of yourself? What you want other people to think of you? It's all self-centered. And sometimes the religious activity is what we might call general good work. Sometimes it's contrived by ourselves. The self-inflicted suffering was a common way to achieve sainthood in the early church. We've heard of people who used to go to all kinds of massive self-denials and sufferings to try to contribute to their salvation under the distortion of the gospel that became very common. Remember that film, The Mission? Anyone ever see The Mission with Jeremy Irons? It's long ago now, the film, but you know, the priest to try to atone for his sins put all his armour in a big bag or something and hauled it up the side of the waterfall, you know, and by doing that penance he was trying to atone for his past sins. And you think, dear man, he needed the gospel. And then he says, even worse than that, you combine it with breaking God's laws. Well, this isn't true of everyone, but there, in this case, obviously, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. So here is violence going on. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. They oppress all their workers as well. The end of verse 3. You're seeking their own pleasure, and there's injustice involved in it. And we'll come to this when we look at true religion, what God does require is justice. And there's a very fundamental point here, again, quoting Alec Matir, I think, who's quoting somebody else, but it's quite a useful. He says that we forget that a genuine relation with God is at the same time a genuine relation with one's brother or sister. So a genuine relation with God is at the same time a genuine relation with one's brother. If you're not loving your neighbor, how can you say that you love God? Remember John in his first letter, those powerful words where he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So there's an inseparable link between our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And the essence of hypocrisy is to say you love God, but that you've got no... that there is no love for people in your heart, in your life. And here are people who are rigorously and religiously fasting, but they're being unjust to their workers. Okay? And there's a complete contradiction between their religion and their ethics. And I think history would say that too often Christians in the Christian church have failed to show love and justice whilst being very concerned to uphold the power and the prestige of the institutional church. The Pharisees put Christ to death, and yet I'm always struck by how punctilious they were for their regulations, even while they were doing this. While Jesus was dead on the cross, we read, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I always think it's astonishing. They put the innocent Son of God to death, but boy, they mustn't break the Sabbath rules. You know, and sometimes I think one can be like this. We tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet we neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness and faithfulness. And this kind of fasting, says God, will not cause your prayers to be heard. Right? Fasting like yours will not make your voice to be heard on high. As the psalmist says, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And again, it's this question that there is this relationship between our attitude to our brothers and God. We say we love God, but we show no love to our brothers. Well, okay, inevitably, therefore, it has an attitude to our prayers being heard. It's like the husband who doesn't treat his wife with respect in 1 Peter 3:7. it will affect the prayers. The prayers. And so the Lord says he does not delight in outward actions. Verse 5, is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Well, again, if they really did humble themselves inwardly, that's one thing. But this is not, he's not saying that. What this is saying is that this is external humbling, external self-abasement. Bowing your head like a reed, spreading sackcloth and ashes under you. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So God doesn't want that kind of religion. So what is true religion? Well, verse 6 onwards. Notice that God doesn't condemn fasting out of hand. And perhaps next week I will touch, I won't get to the end of this evening, but I'll just look at New Testament teaching on fasting. What is the place of fasting in the Christian life today? So we'll just look at the New Testament fasting. God doesn't condemn it, but he does say, look, I want justice and righteousness more than ritual. And the famous prophet passage in Amos chapter 5 is a beautiful passage. I hate, I despise your feasts, says the Lord. Amos is prophesying probably 50 years or so to Israel, the northern kingdom before Isaiah. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Right? You think of God saying that. Please don't bother me with your religious activities. Okay. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Don't forget these are sacrifices that God has ordained, back in Leviticus. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And then there's similar in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, these lovely verses. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So this is what God is. Not this the fast that I choose, he says in verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, that your unrighteousness is creating oppression for people. To undo the straps of the yoke, to lift the heavy burdens that you're imposing on people, to let the oppressed go free, to release those, maybe not literally release them from chains, but release them from the economic burdens or the employment burdens or the slavery under which you may be holding them, to break every yoke. Injustice, inhumanity, and inequality are all represented here. And what do? To give to the hungry. Right? To share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. To be hospitable to the homeless. To clothe the naked. To remember your obligations. Not to hide yourself from your own flesh. That's probably, in the context, I think, it's likely to be relating to your kin, really. Not necessarily humanity in general. It could apply to that. But not to hide yourself from your own flesh, is, in the context, it's probably more likely to refer to your own kin, your own family, or even a wider family. And, as John tells us, if we say we love God, to love one another. And then true religion will be rewarded. Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Because God is gracious and God does bless righteousness, not because the obedience merits it, but because Christ's righteousness merits it, and you are in Christ. I try to think of it some way. Why is it that God does promise to bless obedience without it being works righteousness? Why is it that my works? And it seems to me that it's merit. It's the value of something that actually earns the blessing of God. And that's all in Christ. Christ is the only one who gave perfect obedience to God. And it seems to me there's a kind of, it's like a magnet that attracts blessing. What is the magnet that attracts blessing? It's not my good works in any capacity. It's always Christ's good works. And for Christ's sake, God will bless me. And God, there's blessing promised in the New Testament. But it's that, what is the magnet that attracts that blessing? It's not me. It's simply Christ in me, if you like. It's Christ's righteousness in which God sees me, in which God sees, as it were, in me. And then what will happen? Light will break forth, salvation, spiritual blessing. Really, that's what light is. It's everything that isn't darkness. It's everything that isn't wickedness. It's God coming and showing His favor in life. It's healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, healing of all breaches and all wounds. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So in front of you, you've got righteousness, and behind you, the glory. Now, the righteousness there, is it the imputed righteousness of Christ, or is it our infused righteousness, the righteousness the Holy Spirit works in us? Well, it could be either, possibly, because the glory of the Lord's behind us. Some suggest that the righteousness also is objective. It's Christ's righteousness and it's God's glory behind us. But it could be either righteousness, really. So there's righteousness before and glory. So it's really a picture of blessing. Light and healing, righteousness and glory. So again, it's not... Is it God responding to good works? Again, you know, is God in effect rewarding physical acts and provided they're practical and just? Is God rewarding good works, but not ceremonial works? Because it seems here as if God is actually promising to reward good works. Whereas, you know, as long as they're not empty ceremony, but does God reward good? Well, again, as I say, I think it's a question of the magnet that attracts blessing. The cause of blessing is Christ's work. God promises blessing to us, and the obedience will be blessed. The obedient life will know blessing, but as it were, the trigger for that blessing is the work of Christ. And of course, what this assumes here, the righteous life, assumes to a regenerate heart. Because good work is not just external. Good work isn't just what you do. A good work is something that comes from a heart that's been renewed. Good work is done from a good motive, that you do it for the glory of God. You do it out of love. We are those who've been circumcised in heart, as Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 promises. And so you are a regenerate person. You're doing this for the right motive, for the right purpose. And it's the fruit of regeneration. And their works done out of love for God, and you do it for the ultimate reason of his glory. And such works do, in Christ, attract blessing. And I'll just finish for this evening with some references to blessings in the New Testament. There is the Beatitudes. The word there means happy, but there is a blessedness. It's a God-given happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when others revile and persecute you. Now, it's not that those qualities are merits that attract, that earn anything from God, but that heart has been born again, and as it were, in Christ, that heart will receive blessing from God. Matthew 16:17, Jesus says to Peter, when he confesses Christ, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So there is a blessing there for Peter for receiving the revelation of the true identity of Christ and confessing that. Then one which John chapter 14 verse 23 doesn't actually mention the word blessing, but in effect it is this. It's Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now clearly he's not talking about someone who's not a Christian. This isn't conversion, because he's talking about someone who loves Christ, keeps my word, my Father will love him, we will come to him. So there is a blessing there of the increased knowledge and love with the Father and the Son. And that is promised to the obedient life. And so I'll leave you there. So there is, it's interesting, there is this empty religion, false religion, religion that tries to exert, to create merit, build up a bank of merit, put God in their debt, say, "Oh God, you know, now you owe me something," and get cross with God when he doesn't do what we want. That is to be replaced by a life of humble, loving obedience, regenerate hearts, resting on the righteousness of Christ, wholly trusting in his imputed righteousness for salvation, and nothing else, nothing I can ever do or bring, will ever earn or add to my acceptance with God except that righteousness. And yet within that, there are these promises of grace to God, attracted not by my acts themselves, not meritorious, but by the magnetic effect of Christ, as it were. His righteousness will draw the blessing of God, spiritual and to some extent material, the blessings we have in this world, the blessings of the Christian life. I'll leave it there. I'll finish that chapter off next week. Do you have any questions? Yeah. Oh no.
Sorry. Is the you in here,
sorry,
a national, or is it the individual? I mean, it says in a lot of the verses, you do this, you do that. So it is, as I preaching to the nations.
Yeah.
Is there a difference there? Because you've been talking about personal righteousness a lot. I mean, whereas they're talking about the righteousness of the people of God.
Hmm.
Corporate,
yeah.
More of a corporate thing. I know it's made up of individuals.
Yeah. I would say, He's certainly speaking to the nation who were the people of God. I mean, I think the equivalent of the nation there is our, is the church today, not the national nation, the political nation. But it seems to me that, that all of those commands must make, they have an individual purchase as well to the individuals who are guilty. Yeah. I think so. Yeah, it's
so. So we tend to take the promises as to be individual, that the Lord would bless us individually.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you're probably right in saying we need to think of these things more communally as well. I think Western Christians tend not to. I think in other cultures, other parts of the world, they would understand the collective nature of the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, a lot better than we do. Because their cultures are much closer to what the Bible is, rather than the Westerns become very individualistic. So yeah, we should remember that, you know, yeah, Paul is writing to a whole church when he writes Ephesians and Colossians, for example, not just to individuals, and those commands, you know, need to be read in those contexts. One of the difficulties with Isaiah, and scholars are divided on this, is Isaiah, remember, lived roughly, let's say 700 BC, 40 years before and 20 years after, roughly, you know, cover the reign of four kings. Is he speaking to a situation in his day? Or is he doing, which he was obviously doing in earlier chapters, in the 40s and the early 50s, mm-hmm. preaching down the tunnel of history to the Jews as they were in the exile and after the exile, which is 150 years after he lived. And he prophesied Cyrus, for example. And you would have one commentator, you know, saying, well, this is to his contemporaries like John Mackay, who's a very fine evangelical commentator on Isaiah and the prophets, died a few years ago. He says, well, no, I think this is stuff in Isaiah's own day. I think Alec Mateer would say, well, no, it's much more to the future. It's reflect situation in the, you know, in the when they came out of Israel, when they came out of Babylon. So you do get that kind of thing, and the answer is probably it makes sense either way, and as far as we're concerned, we can read it off as it applies to us. But there are things they just don't seem to be able to agree on, which is encouraging for us non-scholars, isn't it?